I want to give you a quick warning that we may go just a few minutes longer than normal today. I'm finishing up 21 and going to do 22. We're going to finish Revelation this morning. So we're just going to jump right in. Last week, John was reporting about the new heavens and the new earth. And I mentioned that what most people are describing when they describe heaven is really the new earth. Now, when we die and go to be with Jesus now, that's heaven. It's paradise. Our existence while we wait there for our glorified bodies for the end of this world will be paradise for our souls. But it just gets even better after we have the new earth. Now, if you're talking to someone about this, it's okay if you interchange the words heaven and new earth. We're going to see basically heaven comes to earth. And so no one wants to be around that person who always corrects, you know. So someone says, well, heaven's going to be so, well, actually, it's going to, nobody wants to be around that. So, you know, you can interchange those, and that's all right. We also talked about how we really can't know the physical properties of the new earth, size, molecular makeup. However God wants to create this, he will give us bodies that are fit to live there eternally. And what we see next are the dimensions of the New Jerusalem as it descends, and it's placed upon the earth. And an angel approaches John and says he will show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then he shows us this holy city coming down out of the heaven. So if the church is the bride, then why is the New Jerusalem called the bride as it comes out of heaven? And I think it's because we, the bride, live there. Jesus told the apostles, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If you read the King James, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. Revelation 21:2 says the New Jerusalem came down prepared as a bride for her husband. And this is where we're going to live eternally. And here's what the New Jerusalem looks like, to the best of John's ability to put it into human language. It has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel. It says it's like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, if you look up what we call jasper today, it's pretty, but it isn't particularly rare, nor is it clear. And what John is describing is something more diamond-like in appearance. The light of God's glory, which Paul describes to Timothy as unapproachable light, it's going to be shining as if the light of a million suns, reflecting from and through the surfaces of every pure gemstone and surface of this glorious city. And the city is coming down from heaven, radiating light like nothing seen before. And it says it has high walls and 12 gates. There are three gates on each wall. Ancient cities all had walls and gates for security. Now, on the New Jerusalem, an angel monitors each gate, and every gate has one of the names of the Hebrew tribes on it. And God will never forget his chosen people. This all comes back to the nation of Israel. There were 12 foundations, and those are going to be foundation stones, and each one with the name of one of the 12 apostles on it. The Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, with the cornerstone being Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now, the angel speaking to John is going to measure the city for John's benefit. And as we talk about the New Jerusalem, I want you to remember that God reveals an eternity that is impossible to imagine. Oh, we can imagine it, but we'll never get there, if you know what I mean. We get this glorious description of heaven, but it is limited by our language and the fact that we are not currently equipped to fathom what that could be. Paul describes God as one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. So anything we can think of, the craziest thing that might come to your imagination, God can do more. Now, he won't contradict his own nature, but he can do more than you can think. Last week I shared 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared." There's that word again. Prepared for those who love Him. And John describes it for us in Revelation, and we still can't fully imagine it. God wants us to. He wants us to think about heaven, to anticipate it, to long for it, to try to picture it. But whatever you can imagine, whatever your mind comes up with, it will be more. Whatever glory you think it might be, it will be more glorious. Whatever joy we anticipate, it will be more joyful. However many colors you can think of, it will be more colorful. And so John says the city lies four square. It's a square city. Its length the same as its width, and measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. Okay, so what's a stadia? If you've got probably a King James or a New American Standard, it might say furlong, and those are, it's from a different source material. A stadia is 607 feet. Okay. Wait a minute. That means that the wall, each wall is 1,380 miles. Some versions, again, going back to the different source, New American Standard Bible, it'll say 1,500 miles using furlongs. Either way, that's huge. Okay? A city with walls, almost 1,400 miles square. And not only that, the walls are 216 feet thick. The thickness of a city wall is more than two-thirds of a football field. Now, in case you're having trouble picturing what this would be, the city would go approximately the distance from Miami to Albany, New York, north and south. It would go from Atlanta, Georgia to El Paso, Texas, east and west. And so we're looking at something like that. And before you think this is impossible, remember what I said last week. Set aside any notions you might have about the new earth based upon what you know about this earth. Now here's another detail we need to look at. John's description says the city is just as tall as it is wide and long. You might read some writers and they will describe this as a pyramid. I think it's a cube. The city reaches almost 1,400 miles into the sky. Our ozone layer is between 10 and 30 miles into the sky, just kind of for reference, okay? When you get 62 miles into the sky, anything up from 62 miles is considered space. This is 1,380 miles into the sky. And he says the angel measured using human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, and that's just to make sure that nobody says, "Oh, well, that's a different measurement than we use." Nope, it's the same thing we have. There's no misunderstanding. And so there's this huge city, and this doesn't say that it's going to sit in the middle of the United States, okay? Because it's a new earth, there's not going to be a United States. But still you wonder, now, will there be room for everyone? All the Christians throughout all of time, all the believers in God, Dr. Henry Morris did some speculative calculating, and he guessed that maybe there could be 100 billion people that have lived throughout all of history. And he could be wrong. We don't know. We don't know how long till Christ is yet to return, but it's just a guess. So if we just go kind of roll with Dr. Morris and accept 100 billion, the Bible says that the road is narrow and the gate, it's a narrow gate, and few are those who will take the road to life. It says that the road to destruction is wide and many are on that. So Dr. Moore suggests, let's say 20% are Christians or are believers in God, and they will actually be saved. Again, we're only guessing, but that would be 20 billion people in the New Jerusalem. But if you use 20 billion people in a New Jerusalem this size, then every single person would have a 75-acre cube in which to live for all of eternity. And the point is when God creates a new earth, there's going to be plenty of room for everybody. He says that the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. John lists 12 different kinds of jewels. Gemstones, we've heard of some we haven't heard of. They're all kinds of different colors. He said there were 12 gates that were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And so again, trying to wrap your mind around that. Now I've seen glass and I've seen gold. And I can't imagine a gold so pure that it's transparent, like glass is. And so I'm having a hard time trying to understand this. And so maybe they're saying that it's just gold is so pure, like a piece of glass that is transparent is pure. Maybe it's actually transparent. The coolest thing I could even imagine was maybe light shining through and bouncing off of pure, hot, liquid gold. I don't know. What doesn't make sense to us right now will make perfect sense when we're there. And just, I want you to imagine light more intense than anything you can handle now. It is going through and reflecting off of walls that are 200 yards of crystal, diamond, jasper, gemstone, bouncing off of each facet of 12 different gemstones, revealing the deep iridescence of 12 gigantic, huge pearls, and perhaps even a golden glow as the glory of God shines through the golden street. And all this light just bouncing around and glowing with a glory that is unparalleled on this earth, that's our everyday. Now, what isn't there? Well, there's no temple. God Himself and the Lamb will be our temple. We are right in the presence of God. Everything will be our temple. John MacArthur says that life will be worship, and worship will be life. Now, in Judaism, the holiest place you could ever be is the temple. And you would go there and meet God. And the holiest place in the temple itself is the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. Interestingly, the Holy of Holies is also a perfect cube. That was where God's glory would manifest itself. And there was only one way through the veil. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil tore in two, top to bottom. Jesus made the way. Now we see the New Jerusalem, and it's a perfect cube. And God's glory radiates throughout the whole city. And there is only one way in. That is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that the tabernacle was an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. And this is the reality that we will live in forever. There's also no sun or moon. It says the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The lamp is the Lamb. So there's no darkness. There's no night. I believe the glory of God will be so bright and pervasive, there won't even be a hint of a shadow anywhere. And the gates we talked about earlier will never be closed. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That word nation is ethnos. It's ethnicities. It's nationalities will be there. And you know what? We're going to get along. Something else that won't be there is anything unclean. No sinners. And it's not that they're going to be outside the gates banging on them to come in. They won't enter because they are in the lake of fire. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those are redeemed sinners, will live there. So as chapter 22 begins, we're taken deeper into the city. There's nothing that I can put my finger on and cite, but I believe the throne will be right in the middle of the New Jerusalem. And that glory will emanate and everything will flow from the center. And it says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's bright as crystal. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so there are no seas. We learned that last week. There's no rain. There's no weather. At least nothing the way we see it today. Nothing natural to replenish the river. But this is living water. It doesn't need that. It's the water of life. It is purer than the purest water that we could ever know. It might not even be H2O, but some kind of new earth water. But we know it's crystal clear, and it will reflect the glory of God. And we know that it is flowing. It has a source, and that source is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it goes somewhere. It runs down the street. And I'm not even sure how I could describe this. The word street can more literally be translated broad way. We have streets that are wide, you know, avenues that have a median going down the center that are concrete or grass, right? And I picture just this huge, wide, golden street and waters running down the center. Kind of like where the median would be, except probably even bigger. And trees just line the river all the way down. They're the trees of life. I mean, can it get any more beautiful? And I think about waterfalls. This water is flowing down from the throne of God. And when you see a waterfall and the light, the sunlight shining on it just right, and you see the rainbows in the mist, and just add that to the glory that we already have. Man, think of all the glory of God shining through and reflecting off of crystal clear walls, translucent golden streets, the facets and prisms of gemstones of various hues and gates of pearl, and all of that reflecting on and shining through the water of life flowing down from the throne of God. And it's obvious there's more than one tree because they're on each side of the river. And maybe the tree of life is the heavenly species of which one was actually there in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam needed this tree for eternal life, which is why God had to remove him from the garden after the fall. And we won't need it because God will have changed our very nature. We will be eternal beings. There's no death in heaven. But I think we'll be able to eat it. Jesus ate in his resurrection body. When angels came down to visit Abraham in the Old Testament, in Genesis, they ate, so we can eat. And I reckon it would be for pleasure. And we won't get fat. That's a guess. There's not a Bible verse, thou shalt not get fat, but a couple other weird things, weird to us. There's no sun or moon or nighttime. There's no time. And yet John says that it's going to yield a different fruit each month. Well, how does that work? I think it just shows our human minds cannot comprehend an existence that is unencumbered by time. Time rules our world. You know, talking about being at my brother's service yesterday and I don't know how many times I heard he died too early, he died too young, we didn't get enough time. And time, I don't think, is a thing. But I think John is trying to describe that the trees produce fruit in cycles. There's 12 fruits, and he looks at our calendar. We have 12 months. And maybe that time would correspond to what we have. I don't know. But there's 12 fruits coming from these trees. And they're gonna go in cycles. Why healing? Why do we need the leaves for healing? There's no sickness. The word for healing there is therapia. What word do we get from that? We get therapeutic. We get therapy. And so perhaps this is an enhancing kind of thing for us. It's kind of like we don't take vitamins to get well. We take vitamins to stay well or to maybe even improve our life. And I kind of go back to John MacArthur. He kind of calls them supernatural vitamins. Again, we're kind of getting into the guessing game here, but we just can't comprehend everything from a pre-rapture vantage point. Verse 3 tells us nothing accursed will be there, so the curse is gone. Satan's in the lake of fire. The cursed earth is gone. A fresh one is in its place. Any work will be a joy and not a burden. It will be for pleasure, not for survival. At this point, relationships are pure and holy and enjoyable and intimate beyond anything physical or earthly. Our relationships with others will resemble the way angels relate to each other. We see Jesus talk about that in Matthew 22. Everything about the curse distracts us today. It pulls us away from the pure and full devotion to God. In the New Jerusalem, God on His throne and the Lamb are central to everything. There's nothing to distract us. We will serve Him forever and ever, and we will worship Him. And it says that we will see His face, and His name will be on our foreheads. God will regard us as His own, not as a slave, but as His bride. And it says that night will be no more, and we will not need the lamp of a light or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When we look at the Bible, what do we associate with darkness? Darkness is associated with sin and evil and wickedness. And there's no darkness. It's all gone. And this is the end of the picture of heaven that we get, the picture of the new earth that we get. What a picture it is. And the rest of chapter 22 is like an epilogue. God is tacking on a message for us at the end. And so here are some of the things in this message. First thing is that God gives us instructions to obey. The angel tells John, these words are true. You trust them. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, of this book. Some versions say, I am coming quickly. But that's not in earthly time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. But it's imminent. It's imminent. It could be any time. The word there in the original language is tachys. It's where we get the word tachometer, right? And the tachometer, you punch it and it gets there fast, right? So it's like the next thing in redemptive history is the return of the Lord. And once it begins, man, hang on, okay? It's going to redline. It is pedal to the metal. And when we get to heaven, because, you know, people are like, oh, man, how long? It's been so long. Do you know how insignificant even 6,000 years of human history or 10,000 years, however you want to count that, how insignificant that's going to be compared to eternity? And so he says, trust these words. Keep these words. When we began, there was a blessing for those who hear and read the words of this prophecy. And now we're finishing, and it says that we are blessed if we keep them. Verse 8, John tries to worship an angel again. John, what are you thinking? I heard one speaker defend John this way. Have you ever committed the same sin twice? I know I have. John's just overwhelmed. He is just overwhelmed. He can hardly help himself. And yet we need to follow the angel's instruction here. Worship God alone. He is the only one worthy. Verse 10 says, don't seal the words of this book. Daniel, in his prophecy, there were some things that he wrote down and saw, and God told him to seal it up. No one could see it. It wasn't time. Now it's time. And I think the opening up of this tells us a few things. One, this is not so mystical that only elite scholars or people with special knowledge from God can understand it. Two, it's written for the churches. The Bible begins for the churches, and it's letters written to the churches. This is for us. We can't ignore it. And so we need to read it and share it and preach it. Why? Because the time is near. And people need to be ready because Jesus can come back quickly. He can come back soon. It could be any time that he comes for his church. Verse 11 is odd, especially when we take it out of its context. He says, let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. One commentator thought that it meant, if after reading this book you still pursue evil, then you're just going to stay evil. But if you have a heart change, then you will pursue holiness. I intend instead to agree with what Chuck Missler and some others said. And what he writes is, by this time, that is when we're in the New Jerusalem, your condition is a permanent thing. Whatever is then is forever. There's no last minute footnote that says, oh, by the way, there's still a chance. No purgatory, no coming to Christ in hell. Once eternity begins in the new earth, if you're filthy, you'll stay that way where you are, apart from God, forever. And if you are holy, made holy by receiving Christ, you live with God in holiness forever. Verse 12 says, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense, or bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. You could preach a whole sermon on what the Bible says about rewards. And I just want to remind us all, myself included, we aren't in this to see how many rewards we can get. That's the wrong focus. Our purpose is to serve and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we won't be comparing ourselves to each other in heaven. Dude, you got a corner office? In a penthouse? Why do I have the broom closet, right? That's not going to happen. And so don't worry about our rewards. We're going to be too overwhelmed with the glory of God. Remember the 24 elders? What did they do with their crowns? They gave them back to God in worship. And so if we aren't preoccupied with rewards in heaven, then let's not dwell on them now. Except that Jesus says our rewards will be great. And let's just keep serving Him out of love. He gives us instructions to obey. Then he gives us an invitation to respond to. He says, he identifies himself as the one making the invitations. He says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the A, the Omega is the Z. You've seen the Amazon logo, right? A to Z. I don't know how long I looked at that logo and I saw the smile and never realized that smile was pointing from the A to the Z. And the idea is, at Amazon, you can get everything you need from A to Z. You know what? Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the A to Z, and He is everything in between. And He's the one who's going to meet our needs. He's the one who's going to give us our fulfillment. He is everything, not Amazon. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Only Jesus could be a descendant of David from the incarnation, born and placed in a manger, and also his source, the creator of the universe. And here's the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And this invitation is for people to come to Christ, not for Christ to return. Jesus isn't thirsty for his own water. He's the source. We need to come. Jesus said, follow me, and the disciples came. The woman at the well said, come and see someone who told me everything I ever did. Philip told Nathanael, we found the Messiah. Come and see. Matthew 24, there's the parable of the wedding feast. And the king prepared the feast and told the servants to go tell those who were invited to the feast that it was ready. And that represented the Jewish people. But they would not come. So he sent the servants back out to invite everyone else. He said, come. And he says, the bride says, come. That's the church. The church says, come. As a church, we need to be inviting the world to come to Jesus. Have you decided yet? If you haven't received Christ by faith, you need to answer the invitation to come to him. I can go back to chapter 3, and I mean, I know this was written to a church, but you can respond to this as an individual where it says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Come, open the door. And if you have received Christ, who do you need to invite into the kingdom to come and to share with them the benefits of Christ? He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. And so we know that sins are forgiven. You have the right to eternal life, to be a child of God. You are protected from everything wicked and unholy. And so, finally, God gives us a warning to heed. What if you don't respond? You get to choose. And you don't even have to outright just say no. Just don't do anything. Just ignore it. Because it's the same as saying no. Because then you're on the outside looking in. And you don't want to be part of this group. Because here's how that's described. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They are outside of the presence of God, forever in the lake of fire. And we talked about those sin identities last week, the sorcerers and the murderers and all those things. And if you need a refresher, it's on the website. I do need to say something about the dogs. In the ancient day, dogs was a derogatory term. They were scavengers. And so if someone was called a dog, they were talking about repulsive people because their sins were not ever brought under the forgiving power of the blood of the Lamb. And I know I've had people ask, and maybe you're wondering, will my Fluffy be in heaven? Will my dog be in heaven? And you know, I had that question once at a discussion group at camp, and we're just having question and answers, and somebody said, you know, will our pets be in heaven? And I said, well, I can't point to anything in the Bible that says they will. Their souls are different than ours. It's just a different thing. I said, I can't say yes. I got an email about 4 years later, seriously, condemning me because of all the girls that cried in their dorm rooms after that night because they didn't think that their little dog or cat was going to be in heaven. And I had to respond to that email, and I said, well, I'm not changing my mind because somebody's feelings got hurt because I can't find that in the scriptures. But I do like what C.S. Lewis once said. C.S. Lewis said that if you have to have your pet in heaven to have joy forever, God will make that happen. Now, I think when we get there, it won't matter. But it's just one of I can't find where it says no. I can't find where it says yes. Here's another warning. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. There are people who say, well, I had an out-of-body experience. I went to heaven. And they come back and they've got this new information about what heaven is like. And I've heard some of those things. It's a new revelation. Uh-uh. Joseph Smith got new information. Started the Mormon Church. Mary Baker Eddy got new information and started Christian Science. And Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They've all added to the book. The ancient Gnostics, the Gospels that not quite as old as what we have, several centuries after, not true to the word we have here. Gospels of Thomas, the Gospels of Judas and Mary and others, they are added to. They're not even written by their namesakes. That's not God's word. And it says when you try to add anything to God's word that isn't there, God will add to you the plagues in this book. Now, if that doesn't scare you, read chapter 6 to 19 again. It's just as scary as being added to is the taking away. Okay? 22:19 says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described by this book. And it sure looks to me like adding and taking away is a salvation issue. If you're saved, you won't do this. You just won't if you're a saved person. If you don't share in the tree of life and the New Jerusalem, you aren't with God. And the only other place you can be is the lake of fire. And then another warning as we draw near to the end here. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so there's Jesus just saying, I'm coming soon. If anything can be learned from studying the book of Revelation, it is watchfulness and readiness. Five times in this chapter alone, we are warned that the time is near where Jesus is coming soon. And it's echoed throughout the New Testament. Jesus can come for his church at any time. Think he's trying to tell us something? Get your house in order. So you can agree with John and you are ready to say, come, Lord Jesus, amen. Lord, I am ready now. And he says, come quickly. Jesus didn't mislead John. John was not confused. Again, soon is not a matter of time. We don't know the day or the hour, but it could be any time. And this is not to scare anyone into salvation. It is the stark reality painted for us in the Word of God. And that's why God laid out the invitation for us to come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, whosoever, okay, whosoever comes to him will not perish but have everlasting life. The only barrier between you and Jesus is your own stubborn will. Your sins aren't a barrier. They'll be forgiven. Who you are isn't a barrier. Whosoever is anybody. Respond to the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross for your sins. Have your name added to the book of life. Be ready for the Lord's return. And that salvation we all receive, it can't be earned. It's a gift of grace. And so we end. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, what a picture you have painted for us this morning. A picture of beauty that we can't fully come to grips with. And yet, Lord, we anticipate. And we wait. And Lord, I pray that you make us patient. Pray that you don't tarry. I pray that you give us a heart for the lost as we know that the time is drawing near. And we thank you for the words of this prophecy by which we are blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.